So we move now to the second sacrament, confirmation. It's closely linked with baptism. It completes and confirms, hence the name, the grace received at baptism. Now, in fact, this is a very complicated relationship between these two sacraments, and all over the church we do it differently. In the Eastern Church, they confirm at baptism, so right from they both go together. That was the normal thing, and in adult baptism they always go together. You do them both because they're kind of complementary aspects of the one reality. Why they got separated was the number of Christians after the Constantine period in the 4th century, when it became acceptable to be a Christian, and then it became the state religion at the end of the 300s, then under Theodosius, a later emperor. Well, then the numbers of people joining the church grew exponentially, and the bishop wasn't able to be there for all the baptisms, so the priests would baptize, and then when the bishop managed to get there, there'd be a confirmation, because it was always seen as linking to the bishop and the unity of the local community. So therefore it got separated. Once it was separated, theologians had a wonderful time, not unlike lawyers, I have to say, theologians. The issues get so complicated after a while, you can almost make sense of anything if you work hard at it. But anyhow, so it's gone round and round and round. So I'm going to just simply offer you, I had a nice friend of mine in Rome who wrote his thesis on the if he listens to this tape, he's going to smile because it's true. He'd just written a thesis on confirmation. I read it and I said to him, "You don't actually know what you're saying, do you?" And he said, "No, I don't really." What I mean is, it's not a clear issue. So let's get whatever clarity we can of what's actually happening. And we're imagining the normal baptism, little baby, and then the confirmation at whatever age one thinks appropriate, and that's argued too. But the two are intimately linked. This is good, I think. The focus of baptism is on Jesus dying and rising. We did it last week. Dying to a way of life, dying to sin, and rising to a new life. That's the focus of baptism. It links us with Jesus. Well, you can't be linked with Jesus without being linked with the Spirit and with God, can you? But it's the focus we're looking at now. The focus of confirmation is on Jesus giving us his Spirit. Now, it all happens in one thing, and I can't separate it out, and I don't want to. We're talking about symbols here, but the two are complementary. The Spirit that we're given is the love binding Jesus to the Father. And, of course, that Spirit is given when a little baby's baptised, isn't it? Spirit is given. And so we're not saying yes and no. It's not black and white. It's a deepening awareness thing. So let's look at something to do with the Spirit. The Gospel of Luke highlights the place of the Spirit in Jesus' conception. A remarkably beautiful... Luke is the most beautiful Greek writer. It was... he writes very delicately in Greek, so I'm told, whereas the others are a bit clumsy. It's their second language, and they're Jewish in their background, and they're Jewish in their head. And they're just as if I wrote something in Italian, well, you'd soon see it wouldn't be, not quite the way the Italians do it, because I'm thinking in English still. He wrote quite beautiful, and he's got this lovely scene, hasn't he, which is about the Mary, and he's making the point of her first love, her virginal love. We saw that given to God, and so he has this image of the Spirit coming, and it's God is the source of the life of Jesus, and Mary being open to the Spirit of God conceives the one who is the Son of God. And you know that beautiful, it's symbol language, it's heart language. Don't get into the biology too quickly, that won't help you. But it's a beautiful statement about the special love of God for Mary and her conceiving of Jesus. Then Luke describes how the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus at his baptism. The dove, like a dove, gently. And he says how quote, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, guided by God. There's only one God. But we use the word Spirit for God as experienced mystically within. So he felt drawn to go into the desert. Well, who's drawing him? God. But you can say God all the time, if you like. Or you can talk about the Spirit of God. God as experienced within, you know, mystically, drawing Jesus to the decisions that he's making. And filled with the power of the Spirit, an inner conviction and a love and a communion that he always had all his life. But after the baptism, there was something quite, obviously quite special, quite mature, if you like. We're told he returned to Galilee. Luke's very much about the Spirit. In fact, both Luke's books are really about the Spirit of God. The Gospel is about the Spirit of God as we see it in Jesus the person. The Acts of the Apostles is about the Spirit of God as we see it in the community, the church. So they're both really about God's action, transforming hearts and minds and building community, which is the Spirit of love. Well, Luke alone has this scene, and it's at Nazareth in the synagogue, and Jesus is invited to speak, and he stands up. He wouldn't have actually stood, he would have sat, but Luke's writing in the Greek and Roman world where they stood to proclaim. So he has Jesus stand up in his little account, and Jesus goes through the scroll and finds this beautiful text, which is his agenda, his whole life mission, and it reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord, Yahweh that is, has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to release prisoners, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the year of the Lord's favor." So that's Isaiah 61, and it's in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is the one that's drawing Jesus, empowering Jesus, to this liberation, redemption is the word we use, if you want to use another word for liberation, of people and their lives and give meaning to their lives and so on. Luke also gives us the following cry of Jesus in chapter 12. "I have come to bring fire to the earth," he said, "and how I wish it were already kindled." Fire, or often linked with the Spirit in the poetry of the Old Testament, you can see why. The fire of the purifying love, fire, not a punishing one, but a purifying one. And it's there, Jesus wants to enkindle it everywhere. And some people are responding freely, because there's no force in love. And the bulk of the people seem to be just going their own way, without really listening or capturing the feel of it. And every one of us is kind of a bit up and down, stumbling and all that. But Jesus continues to do this. Jesus' public ministry is the story of how he shared this Spirit with others. John says, quoting chapter 3 of John's Gospel, "He whom God has sent speaks God's words." The words come from God. "For he gives the Spirit without measure." There's no limit. Everyone else, we've all got a bit of the Spirit of God, of course, and people give this, we share it. But there was something about Jesus that was unique and complete, and there was just no limit to the Spirit of love that he communed with, offered people. His giving reached its climax at the crucifixion, when he could say from the cross, "It is finished, it is complete, it is perfected." Only then, when he bowed down his head, could he give over the fullness of the Spirit. And John's Gospel says he, actually you can translate it, he died. But the Greek word is he gave up the Spirit. And if you take it literally, which you're meant to do, he gave the Spirit to God and he gave the Spirit to us. He breathed his last, is one way of putting it. Or you can say he breathed the Spirit of God in its fullness to his Father and to us. And then John describes what happens after Jesus' death. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. As Scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And you might recall in John's letter where he insists that there are three witnesses, I think he uses that word, for God. There's water and the Spirit and blood. Spirit, water and blood. And he's making the point, there's a bit of a distraction to our present talk, but in the Christianity can easily, can't be easily, Christianity, like anything valuable, can be used. That's the best word to use it. And then in the Gnostic world, Christianity became like an extra thing. You know, why not be a Christian? You can be this, you can be this, you can belong to a mystery religion, you can give worship to some Greek god, and you can, and the more gods the better. Well, here's Christianity, how interesting. So you bring Jesus in and add to your pantheon, you know what I mean? It's for your own convenience and own security, and without conversion, without... So the Gnostic world, which means knowledge, it was all about belonging to an esoteric group. So they kind of grabbed Christianity and kind of tried to lock it into the spirit and water. But no blood, no life-giving, you know, no real demands for their life. And John keeps coming back, no, blood is part of it. Blood meaning life-giving. It's about giving yourself in love. It's not about just being secure in salvation and making an X billion by robbing people, and yet you're okay because you belong to a little group, you know. So, and it's not an arm of the flag. It's not part of being American or being European or anything. So the blood and water. So we're back to baptism, spirit. I hope you can see the links that I'm gradually forming for you just from the scripture. John had referred to the outpouring of the Spirit earlier in the Gospel, a beautiful text, chapter 7. It's the feast of the feast, they call it, in John's Gospel. And it's the New Year festival, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And at that New Year festival, which celebrated creation and celebrated the temple and celebrated the giving of the Torah and all this, it was the, as in all the ancient world, the New Year celebration was the big one. So it was also in Judaism, though we often think of the Passover as the big one. But this is it, the feast. And on that was an eight-day feast. So in other words, it goes from Saturday, Sabbath through to the next Sabbath. And on the eighth day, the great day of the feast, we're told... This is Jesus exclaimed. So you've got the scene there, and you've got the temple and the all lit up for the celebration, and you've got the women going down into the pool of Siloam and coming up with these water jars, and they're going to pour it over the altar. And the full of symbolism, water, and Jesus over the other side of the stage in the dark. It's all lit up over there. And over on this side of John's stage, Jesus says, "If you're thirsty, come to me." Like, you've got to choose. All of that won't satisfy your thirst. It's nothing wrong with it. And Jesus loved it as a ceremony. But if you're really thirsty, come to me and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Sadly, the New Revised Standard Version and a number of other translations say out of the disciple's heart will flow rivers of living water. I actually think it was to avoid using the word his. And you can go mad if you're going to go like that. Because the Greek is ambiguous, and rightly so, and keep it ambiguous. It could mean out of the believer's heart, and they use the word his because the masculine pronoun in many languages takes the place of feminine too. As in English, we used to be able to do that. And good or bad, I'm not worried about that. But it can mean the disciples. But it can mean the Messiah's heart, you see. When you put his is the Messiah, Jesus. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John is not a foolish writer. And I've always found, same with Paul, the more I've studied, when they are ambiguous, they mean to be ambiguous. They mean to be inclusive. So when you read the text, it's saying two things. Out of his heart, Jesus' heart, will flow rivers of living water, and out of the disciple's heart will flow rivers of living water. Both truths are contained in that simple sentence. If you take sides and take the meaning in one direction, you lose the other. So I think you just have to say, here's... Okay. Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Very important text in John. Simple once you look at it, but if you don't look at it carefully, it can be obscure. Because what does it mean to say there's no Spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified, when the Spirit was given from all creation, when Jesus received the Spirit at the incarnation? We've just seen how many texts of Jesus was giving the Spirit all the time. So you've got to read it intelligently. What he's saying is the Spirit that we're talking about is the fullness of the Spirit, which Jesus can only give from the cross, from the glorified, the hour of glory, the fullness of the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. And that Spirit, that fullness of Jesus' Spirit, could only be given when Jesus had come to a point where he could say it is complete, and when he had matured himself to be completely open to God in the final self-giving of the cross and the embrace that God gave him, which we call the glorification of Jesus. And so that Spirit we're talking about Jesus on the cross, which is baptism, aren't we? And we're talking about the Spirit Jesus gave from the cross, which is confirmation. Do you see where I'm going? And they're one mystery, but we need to pull things apart, or we just can't see it all. There's too much light. The Catechism in number 1303 of the Catechism has this rather lovely summary statement about the sacrament now of confirmation, and it reads, confirmation brings an increase and deepening of baptismal grace. It roots us more deeply in sharing the life of God's Son, which makes us cry, Abba, Father. It unites us more firmly to Christ. It increases in us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It binds us more perfectly to the Church. It gives us a special strength of the Holy Spirit to spread and defend the faith by word and action, as true witnesses of Christ, to confess him more courageously and never to be ashamed of the cross. So there's a summary of the nature of the sacrament. What it leads to in practical terms, and no one's got the answer to this that I know of, is when's a good time, if you're going to have child baptism, it would seem a good idea to have the sacrament separate, so that it can be a sacrament where the child can make their own decision in a way at some stage of their life and confirm the baptism that they were given as a baby. That makes sense to me anyhow. I presume it does to you as well. Then you think of when. Now, at the moment in this diocese, we've got the practice of giving it at the end of primary school. I don't think it's working, but you may think it is. Because just so many of the children who get excited by the thought and come together and are well prepared and enjoy the sacrament of confirmation, which is like a maturing thing at the end of their primary, within a year or two they're not coming to Mass, or sometimes the next week they're not coming to Mass. So they're not actually confirming anything. They're too young yet to say, yes, this is what I want, and make it their own. Which takes us towards, I think, the Anglican Church more commonly does it as a teenager, 17 or 18, and you may know differently. Different churches have different practice. And I'm not sure they've got it right either. I mean, I don't think anyone's got it quite right. But it's a complex process of when best to do this. Because if you wait only for the child to make it their own, you probably would have what we have in the church at the moment, a fairly small number of teenagers making the sacrament. At the moment they make the sacrament as a body often, with care. Not everyone does, but they nearly all do. And then it's like baptism. You're just hoping that one day they'll come and make it their own. So I'm just waffling now. I just find it really hard to think how best to do it. A little later in the... or earlier, sorry. And this statement comes from the Catechism. The Church, by its very nature, is missionary. So I'm picking up this idea of the mission given to the young people at confirmation, like the mission given to the disciples at the Feast of Pentecost. You know, go out, preach, and they went out with some courage. And so the Church, by its very nature, is missionary, sent by Christ to all the nations to make disciples of them. You know that. Number 1294 of the Catechism. Those anointed in confirmation share more completely in the mission of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the Holy Spirit with which he is filled, so that their lives may give off what St. Paul calls the aroma of Christ. The Church, the Christian community, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Irenaeus writes quite beautifully in the second century in his book Against the Heresies. He says, where the Church is, there also is God's Spirit. And where God's Spirit is, there is the Church and every grace. A very interesting way of talking about where the Church is, where the Spirit is. And of course, the Spirit is in many different denominations, isn't it? And in many different places. So you've got this constant penumbra, if you like, or half light of the Church. We know where it's crystallized, and we know, and God's light is bigger than any of our institutions. So here, it is the Spirit of God that fills all things. Now raised to the fullness of life by his Father, it is the Spirit of God in Jesus, the Spirit of love which binds him to the Father, that fills all things, giving life wherever it is welcome. The sacrament of this Spirit, the place where Jesus' Spirit is powerfully effective, is the community of the Church, an extension in the world of Jesus' body, carrying out the will of God and bringing about on earth the reign of God's love. That's the mission. Vatican II reads, the risen Christ is now at work in human hearts through the power of his Spirit, not only arousing in them a desire for the world to come, but also animating, purifying, and reinforcing the noble aspirations which drive the human family to make its life one that is more human and to direct the whole earth to this end. That was a very, very common theme in the Vatican Council, and in a way a new feeling about it. This idea of making the world more human, it's obvious, but that wasn't the kind of language we grew up with a bit, and it wasn't the normal language that came out of the Church. It was to do with... sometimes it is worse. It was, you know, despise things of earth and love things of heaven, that kind of dichotomy thing. Well, you'll find again and again through the Vatican II, that was, it's beautiful. That's why it was such a refreshing stream that came in. And ever since, the popes have gone on. So, our job is to make the world more human, which itself is a graced thing. There's a text there that the little diagram that I think is quite lovely when you're thinking about the gift of the Spirit. It's from 1 Corinthians 12, and it reads, there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, risen Christ. There are varieties, the Greek is energema. You can hear the word energy in there, I bet. There are varieties of ways of energizing or exercising power, but it's the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And hence the Trinitarian... There's a variety of gifts. Those gifts are given to carry out the ministry, varieties of ministries, but the one Lord. They're given, each of us, to carry on the mission of the church. And that special gift that each one has, and that special ministry to which each one is called, is powerful because there's one God who empowers it. Your gift, my gift, everyone's individual, personal gift that comes together in the church and makes it a... So that's the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, Isaiah 11, shall rest on him. Now I'm going to take you through the so-called traditional seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing sacred about the seven gifts. There's nothing... Seven is a symbolic number. The names of the various gifts are, in a sense, arbitrary, but we find them in Isaiah. That's why we use them. But don't care, don't lock it. I mean, you could make up a better list yourself, you know. So you don't have to be hooked into this. But this is a... Because it's in Isaiah, and because it was quoted by Ambrose and became part of the liturgical life of the church, we still talk about these seven gifts. But you've got to do a lot more than that with children and with adults. Because if you look at all these gifts and just look at the names, if you know the difference between wisdom, understanding and knowledge, well, good on you. But you mightn't be too clear about it, you know. And in one sense, you don't have to be too clear either. But I'll take you through, because I think I am clear about it. No, I think I've got nothing else to do. I might as well study these things. So let's have a look. The text reads, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him," it's the Messiah, "Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, courage, the spirit of knowledge, and fear of the Lord." If you count, there's only six. Sorry about that. That's the Hebrew text. There are only six. And it goes on and talks about the fear of the Lord again in the next sentence. No, you haven't got that sentence there, but they're the six. When it's translated into the Greek, that makes a distinction between fear of the Lord and pietas, piety. So the Greek version, the six become seven. Another good reason for telling you not to take it all too literally. And I'll run through them now with you. Here's from the rite of confirmation. All-powerful God, is the prayer of the bishop, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by water and the Holy Spirit, you freed your sons and daughters from sin and gave them new life. Send your Holy Spirit upon them to be their helper and guide. Give them, here it is, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of right judgment and courage, the spirit of knowledge and reverence. Fill them with the spirit of wonder and awe in your presence. Fear of the Lord. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we'll go through them very briefly, and I'll just try to give you a definition of each gift. Wisdom. The gift of wisdom is the gift that opens us to Jesus' revelation about God and about us. The wisdom in the New Testament always is there with the word revelation. So wisdom can be talked about at many levels, but what we're talking about now is the capacity to see revelation. See where God is, to see God revealed. And ultimately there's no wisdom without that anyhow. Wisdom's a practical thing of knowing what's what and getting to the heart of the thing and all that, you know, what wisdom can be, as distinct from knowledge. A person can have a lot of knowledge and not be very wise. Wisdom is that. But the deepest wisdom is the ability to see the whole world as a sacrament and to pick up the intimations of immortality, is to pick up God, to pick up the divine in a child or in a situation, to hear. So that's wisdom, the ultimate gift, really, of antennae that can pick up the sacred. The gift of understanding opens us to grasp the implications of revealed truth for our lives. The revelation of that God is love is one thing to be open to that, but to see what does that mean in my situation, what does it mean here, what do we come to know because we're open to revelation? And in that sense, I think this is a beautiful text which Augustine uses in a couple of places in his writings. And it's very wise advice for today for all of us. Don't seek to understand in order that you believe. Seek rather to believe that you may understand. If we try and start from here, our overrated intelligence, and work our way towards faith, it doesn't get there. Neither does it get to anything else, by the way. It doesn't get to love. You could do a PhD thesis on love and never hold hands, or run away as soon as you see a girl at a dance floor. So we're not just talking about intellectual good as it is, and the science and all that wonderful stuff. But he's saying, don't try and think your way into this. It's a bit like love. Believe, in other words, open yourself to revelation, and then understandings will pour in. And of course you don't do it blindly, and you don't do it foolishly, and you don't just keep doing it because you've done it, because it will be an intelligent thing to do, to believe. It will make sense. Things will add up. Insight will come to you. But just as if you make a leap of love for someone, you can do it foolishly, as we all know, or you can do it wisely. But it's always a leap. And if you make that leap in love, it opens you up to a whole lot of things. If you decide to have a child, you know, you haven't got enough money to have a child or something, you have a child, well, all you people know what you learnt through that, what really matters and what doesn't really matter, you know what I mean? Otherwise, if you wait till you're perfectly secure, now we can have a child, you might be not only too late, but you might also never get the... What, yeah, okay. So faith and openness and wisdom does bring with it levels of knowledge, understanding, that, I beg your pardon, that you would never get. Third gift is right judgment, or counsel it's sometimes called, opens us to the inspiration concerning behaviour. It's a practical thing about how to behave, what to do, how best respond to circumstances in a way that is true to our deepest self and responsive to grace and creative. So we're open to the revelation, we see its implications for our life, and then we have the prudence and the right judgment to make decisions that actually are in keeping with it. I think you can see, and I'm going from the words, the Hebrew words and the way they're used in the Hebrew text. I'm not just kind of giving you a fanciful thing here, I'm trying to really nail down the words and their subtle differences as best I can. Knowledge opens us to grasp truth more readily and more profoundly. You might use the word insight for it. Like you can know a lot of things, and that's important, and you would say go back to your own study periods of time in your own profession. I can go back to mine. You know, I can know a lot about, let's say, the Trinity and what Augustine said, but I just remember moments in my life where I thought, a spark comes, you think, that's it. You kind of get it. You might have studied it for a couple of years and then you go along to a lecture and a very good lecturer says something about the Trinity. You think, now I see. Or it could be on any issue, but you know the difference between knowing and insight. Well, this is about insight, really. Another gift. Courage. Gift of courage, or fortitude is an old word for courage, a Latin word for courage. And courage is Latin too, really. Cur, heart. That's what it means. Strength of heart. Well, the gift of courage keeps us trusting and alert to God's grace, even when circumstances tend to reduce us to fear and impotence. And I've got a little text there from Paul, 1 Corinthians. God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, He will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. And this next text means a lot to me, and that's why I've got these little pictures, the only ones I could find. I don't think they're that great, but I had them somewhere. I was in Assisi years ago when I was in the middle of my little depression, and I was in Assisi, and I read this book, and it was called Reflections at the Crucifix. At San Damiano is the crucifix that spoke to Francis Xavier, to Francis of Assisi. And there's a little book about it. This is hard, but it had this, I found this so encouraging, this little phrase. It said, "It's courage that makes saints. And courage is nothing more nor less than trusting in God's grace, which is always present. For in our trials and sufferings, God is always there, like the space that surrounds a bird." Now, why did I find that beautiful? I don't know, but I did. I just think that was, probably because there were birds I could see, of course. But I also remember, without getting too personal, the psychiatrist that was helping me, a saintly man, thank God. If you're going to be a psychiatrist, be a saint. Otherwise, give it up. You've really got to be both. Well, he was both. So that was such a gift. But I remember once when he told me, he said, "Oh, heavens," he said, "you're courageous." And I thought, oh, shivers. Because when you're depressed, you don't feel anything like... And was he right? I don't know, I'm going to leave that, but... it was encouraging a bit because I didn't feel courageous. And I realised, of course, that feeling courageous and being courageous have no relationship at all. Feeling courageous can be bravado, can't it? And you can be courageous because you don't know what's happening. But so being courageous is when you're not feeling courageous, you still do it. You still do what you have to do. And that encouraged me. But here, I just remember looking up and seeing these birds, and the space around the bird is the way God is always around me or you or us. It's another beautiful image, isn't it? In our trials, God is always there like the space around a bird. Well, that's courage in here. Piety, the best picture I know for that is Michelangelo, because pietas was the great Roman virtue, and it's a wonderful virtue. It's a family virtue. It's the virtue of children and parents. Love, that you know, the love between parent and a child, that's pietà, pietas in Latin, or pietà. So piety isn't, we often associate it in English, unfortunately, with kind of meaningless, a bit, and I don't want to criticise anybody, but like brainless kind of, and that's what I associate the word with, I beg your pardon, I don't say you do, but it can be a bit prissy and a bit whatever, and that's sad because it's nothing. Pietà, there it is. It's the grace to know God as our Father, our Mother, and to relate to others as brothers and sisters. It's recognition of family and a loyalty and a feeling and a compassion, and you know what it is. Just think of it. All that stuff that goes with family. Well, that's pietà, piety. In the church's setting, and God our Father, and you'll have to do the rest on your own. The gift of fear of the Lord is the most complicated one. I've retranslated it there for you, and this might help you. See, if you go back to the Hebrew and then go to the Greek, and there's no other way to do it because that's the language of the scriptures, we're talking about the genitive case, which you all know about from your French and Latin. Now, the genitive case, all it does is link one noun with another noun, but it doesn't make precise what the link is. You have to do that with a preposition. So, fear and Lord are related. So, the fear we're talking about, and let's keep the word fear, because that's quite important to hold on to, tricky but important. What kind of fear are we talking about when we talk about fear in relation to Yahweh? That's the key. Now, if you were an Old Testament person and you saw God as the one who thunders and lightning and punishes and sets fire to the city and organizes you to be defeated in battle, there'll be a lot of terror and fear in relation to the Lord. You'll fear God. Okay, and that's understandable in that world. When you come to the New Testament, not only New Testament, it's in the Old as well, but it's perfectly in the New. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're not supposed to be afraid of God. So what, as the words develop, it depends on how you see God, what you mean by fear of God, doesn't it? The way you see God is going to make a big difference. So I think what we're talking about here when we talk about Christians is the fear that we have that is a gift from God. It's from God. That's the relationship with God. God is the giver of this gift, the gift of fear. What are we afraid of? God? No. Losing God? Yes. Sin that could come between us and God? Yes. Self and our capacity to be so changeable and fickle and unsure? Yes. You know what I mean? There's a little bit of fear in all those areas that I've talked about that is appropriate. And if we're that self-confident and self-centered and self-reliant that God is just something there stuck on the end, we're not going to deny it, but we're not going to make much sense, then that's not fit. So God isn't the object of the fear. He's the source of it, the giver of it. But I hope I've said clearly, I think I have, that I'm not saying that this is how everyone always thought of fear of the Lord all the way through the scriptural world, because the idea of God can vary enormously. So, good to say what I've got here now. The gift of fear from the Lord, that's what I've put it in there. Fear from the Lord is perfect. Way of translating the thing, but it doesn't actually have ek, so it's not to saying it's from, it's just a genitive, and we have to then work out the relationship. It's the grace, this is how I'm defining it for you as best I can, the grace to be conscious of the presence of the Lord at the heart of everything and everyone. It's the kind of thing that Moses did when he went to the burning bush in the story and took his shoes off, you know, before the burning bush, aware of the sacred. If we had the, or as translated in the prayer, awe and wonder in God's presence. I'll give you another little example from my life. We were down at, what's the name of the place? Gerringong. One day with the students at the university when I was chaplain there, and we were in a little VW, and we were coming up the coast, and we got near to, where's the blowhole? Kiama. We got near to Kiama. Well, it's the biggest sea I've ever seen. Never seen a sea. The sea was so high. It was, you know, just raging. And the boats that were in the protected area there at Kiama were being tossed all over the place. But on the seaside, on the cliff side, high cliffs of, I don't know, 80, 90 feet, I don't know, not being big, the sea was actually hitting them so hard that not spray but water was being thrown up, like sheets of water, and it was being blown across the top. Like it was raging, it was just amazingly powerful, you know. And we got out of the car, we weren't far from it, and there was a railing there. So I didn't feel scared, like I was safe, I wasn't going to be eaten by a shark or killed or anything. But you still have this very strong tingling sense of how little you are and how raging, you know, how big this is. Do you get me? It's kind of, there's a fear there, but not scared so much as overwhelmed and with awe at the size of it all, you know. And the only other experience I can think of is when one of my mates, I don't know why I think of this, but I do, he wanted to be present at the birth of his child. He came out, he was white as a sheet. Like, you know, she was doing all the work, but he was, oh my God, he just could hardly, like, just, and like, it's fear too, there's a fear in there, isn't there? That's human, whatever it is, before the all the feelings in the world he must have had, I won't even try and guess them, but one of them was certainly fear, awe. Okay. So, this sense of the sacredness, the sense of the, and it'd be good if we had this with everybody too, by the way. This would be a lovely, if you have this gift, a lot of this gift, then every time you approach any person, you should have it, yeah? Do you know what I mean? We barge into people's lives too readily, too quickly. And when you realise what a sacred thing it is to be, it'd be nice if we took our shoes off every time we approached everybody. And this gift of fear of the Lord is about that. It's about reverence before the sacred. You certainly wouldn't be a violent person if you had this gift really deeply in you. It awakens a profound sense of awe, wonder and respect for God and for all that God holds in existence. To show you that I'm not just fantasizing or making it soft for you, I've got some texts here from the Old Testament, and if you know a little bit about Hebrew poetry, you may or may not, it does in doublets. It says something in one line and then says the same thing in the next line, but from a different angle so that you can get the point. It doubles up a lot in Hebrew. It's absolutely typical of Hebrew poetry. Let's try this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's not yet what I'm saying, but the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord, to be aware of the sacred, to be conscious that you're in a bigger world than you are and you're not the centre of everything. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, so it must be something good. It actually brings us into a real life and not just a habit of behaviour. Here's a definition, Proverbs 8:13. Fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. That's getting close to what I said a minute ago, isn't it? What you're afraid of is to do evil that would cut you off from God. You're not afraid of God, you're afraid of evil. And you hate it, you don't want it, because it cuts you off from something. Here's an extraordinary text, Exodus 20:20. Do not be afraid, he says. God has come only to test you and to put fear of the Lord upon you so that you do not sin. Isn't that a clear text? Don't be afraid. Have fear of the Lord. language-wise, you can be excused for being a bit baffled. That's why we need to look at this phrase and realise it's got a deeper meaning that needs accessing and the language doesn't quite carry it. I don't want you to be afraid, just be afraid of God. No, it's a bit like Jesus when he says, do not be afraid. And he's talked about hell. Why don't I get the text? Yeah, that's it. Thank you. Don't be afraid of men, he says to them. They can only hurt the body, they can't hurt the soul. Be afraid, fear, the one who has power to cast body and soul into hell. He's talking about God. If you're going to be afraid, God is the one to be afraid of. Don't worry about anything else. That's not a good start to a homily, but the next bit's good. And then he goes straight on to say something. But how much do you pay for little pigeons? And some little kid says, oh, you get two for a penny. And Jesus says, oh, good. Little Jackie knows because he's kind of a woman. So he says, oh, you little doves. What are they, pigeons or something? What are they?
Sparrows.
Sparrows, you know, you get two for a penny, he said. And yet none of them falls without your Father knowing. So don't be afraid. Your Father loves you more than many sparrows, you know. So do you see what he's done psychologically? He said, it's stupid to be fear of people. If you're going to have any fear at all, make it fear of God. But why would you fear God? So having got rid of all this and located it all in the only sensible place to put it, Jesus just he says, no point of being afraid at all, because God's like a father and a lover and so on. So he tries to get rid of it. But there's a sense of awe there. Don't be afraid. God is giving you the fear of the Lord so that you won't sin. He's giving you a sense of awe and wonder and the sacred. And there's a fear there too. Fear's a good word to have in there, as long as we understand. Here we are, look at this psalm. Happy are those who fear the Lord. What does that mean? Who greatly delight in his commandments. Fear of the Lord is to delight in God's command. Is that okay? That's the definition. That's another way of saying the same thing. Here's another one. Those who fear the Lord say his steadfast love endures forever. Those who have a sense of wonder and awe at the sacred, they burst out with joy. His love goes forever. The Lord looks on those who fear him. What's that mean? Those who hope in his love. So at least I've given you enough, I think, to see that you just can't take this as being scared of God. Though many were, and many still can be. Now let's look at another text from the scriptures, which is not about the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. And the distinction is important, though I don't want to make too solid either. This is what life looks like when we open ourselves to the Spirit. This is the fruit that comes on the tree. And look at the beautifully said by Paul. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control, not meaning control by the self, but control of the self, handing over the control of the self to God, to the Spirit. So allowing God to hold the reins and learning to let the self be controlled by love. Here's another text, Romans 8. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. All things work together for good to those who love God. And we conclude our talk now with just a couple of prayers that you're familiar with, and maybe I'll just read them, one prayer, and then this is the sequence of the Feast of Pentecost, which is attributed to Stephen Langton, of the Archbishop of Canterbury, of fame for the, not the Bill of Rights, what they call that? The Magna Carta. Died in 1228. Well, he is said to have written this prayer. Fancy an archbishop getting involved in politics. Thanks be to God, you should say. Holy Spirit, Lord of light, from the clear celestial height your pure beaming radiance give. Come, Father of the poor, come with treasures which endure, come, light of all that live. You of all consolers best, you the soul's delightful guest, such refreshing peace bestow. You are toil in comfort sweet, pleasant coolness in the heat, solace in the midst of woe. Light immortal, light divine, visit now these hearts of thine and our inmost being fill. If you take your grace away, nothing pure in us will stay. All our good is turned to ill. Heal our wounds, our strength renew. On our dryness pour your dew. Wash the stains of sin away. Bend the stubborn heart and will. Melt the frozen, warm the chill. Guide the steps that go astray. We pray you, we who evermore you confess and you adore, with your sevenfold gifts descend. Give us comfort when we die. Give us life with you on high. Give us joys that never end. And just a simple run-through of the sacrament, and then we conclude. The laying on of hands by the bishop is the traditional way in a lot of sacraments of imparting. God imparts grace, but the ritual way of indicating the handing on of grace, ordination, you know, all of those, sacrament anointing and so on. So the laying on of hands by the bishop, that's been a tradition right back from the beginning for confirmation. Number 1313, the administration of this sacrament by the bishop demonstrates that the effect of the sacrament is to unite those who receive it more closely to the church, to her apostolic origins, and to her mission of bearing witness to Christ. When adults are received into the church, the bishop gives the priest receiving them the authorization to do this. And I think that's a pity in a way, but it's practical. And I suppose today a parish priest is nearly what a bishop used to be. You know, just terms are getting a bit confused. When Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, don't tell me how many Christians were there, couldn't have been too many, but it was addressed to the bishops and deacons of Philippi. This is back in the year 64 or something. And how many, so, yeah, every little community had its overseer. which is what the word episkopos means, episcope, you know, overseer. So that's all changeable, all that way of doing things. You could have a bishop in Belconnen, and you could have bishops all over the place if the church kind of woke up and organised it that way, I think. And you could have priests everywhere too. You don't have to have mega parishes. You just find someone who's a leader and ordain them. So they did in the early church for centuries. Why do we stop now? I don't know. You know, we got into habits that we thought were good, and they were good, and then we stick to them because people see the value in them but don't see what's happening. Anyhow, we have to work on all that. A bit later, the anointing with the sacred oil of chrism is a symbol of the consecration to Christ as a priest, prophet and king. It's baptism, but it's a deepening of it now with the person being confirmed. And confirmation has this special reference to mission that you certainly don't have in a baby's baptism. Just as baptism marks us forever with a seal that consecrates us to Christ, so confirmation marks us forever with a seal that consecrates us to the Holy Spirit. And it's not repeated either. Baptism, confirmation are not repeated because it's a link with the Spirit of Jesus that's permanent and enduring. Corinthians, God established us with you in Christ, has anointed us by putting his seal on us, that's the chrism, the seal, and giving us his Spirit in our hearts. Again, Ephesians, you are marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, and that's ritually expressed and realized in the anointing with the chrism. And I'll finish with this, Ephesians 4:30, where Paul says to us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of your redemption. So somewhere in different ways in the church right from the beginning, where adult baptism was the norm, or a whole family, which would have included children, were drawn into the church too. So that's from the beginning too. But basically, it's obviously an adult thing. And with that came the laying on of hands and the anointing with chrism as a symbol of the Spirit. And that's our sacrament.